The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Much to your relief, we come to the end of this little series on the forerunners of the Reformation. So let's start with prayer and read some scriptures, and then I'll sum up everything I've tried to say to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercies to us. And Lord, we ask you, as we've heard this morning, to listen with our ears, that we may indeed be blessed and that we might be built up in this most holy faith. Help us, O Lord our God, to value what we know and what we've been taught, and may it provide the means whereby we would understand your providences and your grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I just want to read some Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. I could preach to you from that passage extensively, but I won't. But it just sums up really something of the lives of the people we've been looking at. I want to just sum up for you the three influences. I'm not going to touch Bradwardine at the moment. I'll discuss him a little later. But these three men, basically, influenced a large number of people before the Reformation, but on principles that ultimately came to fruition in the time of Martin Luther and his fellow reformers, Calvin, Oecolampadius, Martin Bucer, and others. And in England, of course, Cranmer, Tyndall, and all those great leaders of the gospel. Let me remind you who we covered. First of all, there was Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. At that time, the Waldensians were persecuted terribly, horribly, for believing that the Bible is the only word that we should obey. That they dismissed tradition. They dismissed what Roman Catholicism taught as an extra. Roman Catholicism believes that you must follow tradition as well as the Bible, and that tradition interprets the scripture. They rejected that. They were vehement in their rejection. They believed in the triune God, but they believed that Christ's death was an atoning death, and that they justified sinners who believed. They never expanded on that, but they believed it. And they denied basic Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, communion in one kind alone, and the church consisting of the Pope and the prelates, the cardinals and the priesthood. And they suffered abominably. You know, there are records on your computer. You can go to the Waldensians on the computer and you will see drawings of things that were done to them. And they rejected all that rather than reject Christ. The second man who had a following was John Wycliffe, and he was very seminal in what became the Reformation. The Waldensians lived at the end of the 12th century, in 1153, 1173. Those are cardinal dates for the Waldensians. And they came into gospel liberty and joined the Reformation. Wycliffe is later. He flourished between 1325 and 1384. Again, 200 years before the Reformation. But he was a scholar, a philosopher, one of the premier philosophers in Europe at the time. Oxford replaced Paris as the center of academic ability and academic teaching, and Wycliffe was its star. He was involved in politics, helped John of Gaunt in his disagreements with the swamp, to coin a phrase, of politics at the time, and he fought ardently for a different kind of teaching. You see, the Roman Church believed that they had authority over the government, and Wycliffe opposed that. He did all in his power to establish the fact that the church should not influence the state in the sense of governing the state. Of course the church should influence the state, but not govern it. And this is what they believed. The Pope would send emissaries to collect money from England, and they established a couple of legal requirements. One was the Statute of Praemunire, where you had no right to have the governance of a foreign authority who could collect taxes. And Wycliffe opposed that. But gradually, as his understanding, it matured. And I think that that's true. You know, we tend to think that these men understood everything. No, they didn't. How many of you have a complete understanding of the scriptures? Put your hands up. A complete understanding of what it means to be a believer. A complete understanding of the doctrines of grace. Tell me. Any of you? Good. I'm glad that modesty abides with us as well. Because we don't. We learn new things. We've learned new things today. It's been an education to listen to the sermon this morning on so many levels. I'm not going to go into them. I'm not going to repeat what has been most eloquently put before us. But the fact of the matter is we all grow in understanding. And this was true for Wycliffe. And as he lost influence in the state, which was good, after 1384 or 1388, as he lost influence in the state, he became more focused on what it meant to be a minister of the gospel. And so he retreated to Lutterworth and wrote extensively and translated the Bible into English. Now, this was the first translation of the Bible into English in its entirety. He probably translated the Gospels and some of the letters of Paul. Others helped him there. And in the Old Testament, John Purvey was probably the translator. But it's called Wycliffe's Bible. And in this, he brought the scriptures into the hands of the common man. We tend to take it for granted, don't we? How many of you don't have a Bible? Because if you don't, I'll buy you one. How many of you don't have a Bible? All of you got Bibles. Isn't that great? If you'd lived in Wycliffe's time, none of you would have had a Bible. And certainly if you had any copy of anything, it'll be in Latin. How many of you can read Latin and understand it? Just one man. And he's a scientist. How did he do that? He translated it so that people could hold it in their hands. It was revolutionary. And it was against the church. They hated that, that people could actually read the scriptures for themselves. And he did that. It ultimately, of course, he was pronounced a heretic because he attacked some of the traditional doctrines. He viewed the Mass as being meaningless. How could you go to confession when your sins could not be completely removed? It couldn't be done. He opposed that and various other Catholic doctrines which we know about, particularly the Mass, and of course the doctrine of the Church, which I've already mentioned. Ultimately, of course, he was pronounced a heretic, but that was after he had died, which is a comfort because they burnt his bones, but he wasn't there. And his ashes scattered in the River Swift, which as the Book of Martyrs says, was flowed into the Avon, which flowed into the narrow sea and into the whole world. But volumes of his writing went to Bohemia. And John Huss met them there. Now, John Huss, you remember, his name means a goose. And when you cook your goose, remember whose name you're following. John Huss, who lived from 1369 until 1415. Now, we're 100 years from the Reformation. Huss was born in eastern Bohemia, went to Prague, and was eventually ordained into the ministry. But he taught also in the in Charles University, the University of Prague, and again was involved in political action, mainly again because the church and the state were very close to each other, and things said in the church would affect the state, and things said in the state affected the church. He took an active part in the preservation of Bohemian independence from papal domination. But ultimately, it was for his preaching and his belief, believed that the Bible was the Word of God, that that was the only teaching that should be found in the church. The tradition had nothing to do with the gospel. He went, however, to the Council of Constance, believing that he could argue his case from the scriptures before the council. The safe conduct he had from the emperor was disregarded. He was a heretic, they said. You don't need a safe conduct. You don't need to honor a safe conduct from a heretic. And they burnt him. July the 6th, 1415, he died. Lit a candle that did not go out because of Luther's care of it. He died terribly. He died for the Bible, for its truth, and for its uprightness. Now, the question is, why didn't the Reformation start with these men? There were others. There was a man called Richard Roll, or Rolle, R-O-L-L-E, not Raleigh, R-A-L-E-I-G-H. And Richard Rolle was a monk and became a hermit and lived eventually outside a nunnery. I'm not quite sure of why. And wrote extensively and very piously. People loved his reading, especially in North Yorkshire, where I used to live. But none of them were able to bring about a Reformation. They had the factors, they had the teaching, they had the background, but they never got to a Reformation. Why? Well, the first reason is, of course, is it was not God's timing. I believe passionately in the sovereignty of God. One of the books that played a major part in my Christian life was a book by A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Some of you may have read it. Have some of you read that? Hands up. Anybody who read Pink? Oh, great. And it had a real basic effect on my Christian life. To understand that God controls everything. Nothing happens that God's hand is not in it. Nothing. And it's an enormous doctrine that we saw again proclaimed this morning. I am always glad to hear of divine sovereignty. The Reformation happened because it was God's timing. He used all these men to lay a foundation. Huss, Luther said, we are all Hussites. Huss said, we are all Wycliffeites. This is why we did Wycliffe, because he had a major part to play in terms of his view of the church and his view of the state and his view of the Word of God. This is why we touched on the Waldensians, because they showed what it meant to be followers of the Word. And these men knew about the Waldensians. They weren't Waldensians, but they knew about them and they knew the price that was paid. But they were still passionately committed to what was true in the Word of God. And so these men worked, laid a foundation, but it was God's timing that brought the Reformation when it did. But all of these men had certain things in common. First of all, they wished to stay in the church. Luther wanted to stay in the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't for a minute imagine beginning something that was different. And in fact, Lutheranism is very like some aspects of Roman Catholicism. J.S. Bach was a Lutheran. He writes masses. Luther wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And these all wanted to do the same. You read Wycliffe, you read Huss. They wanted to reform the church. This is why Huss went to Constance. He wanted to reform the church. Now, that in one sense is a very inestimable thing. They wanted to change what they had. They had no concept of what would happen if they didn't change the church they had, because they had no idea of another church. They had no idea of what Presbyterianism would be. They had no idea what a Reformed church would be. They only knew what they had. And so they were not schismatics. They were burnt. Huss was burnt for being a schismatic. He wasn't a schismatic. He wanted to reform the church. And none of us should be schismatics. We all want to reform the church. The OPC exists because Gresham Machen wanted to reform the PCUSA, as now is. He wanted to come back to the Word of God as its final authority. And that's commendable. But these men all wanted to stay in the church as they knew it. They wanted to change certain things. They wanted people to understand that a human being couldn't forgive sins. They wanted to understand that the head of the church was Christ and not the Pope. But they all believed, every one of the three groups that I've mentioned, believed that the doctrine of the church had been severely marred by the authorities of the church. In the 1,000 years since Christ's death and more. I was listening to something on the radio this morning on the way into church, a choir singing on CPE. And this choir that they had for one item was Wells Cathedral in Somerset. And the announcer said, of course, Wells Cathedral was founded 1,100 years ago.
Wow.
I've been to Wells, and I didn't realize it was that old, but I wasn't there at the beginning. It's 1,000 years, we tend to think, is such a long time, but, you know, in 1,000 years, lots of damage is done, and lots of terrible things happen. And in 1,000 years or 1,200 years, up until the Waldensians and then up to the time of Wycliffe and Huss, the doctrine of the church had been severely marred. They didn't believe that the church was constituted by the clergy. They believed the church was constituted by those who were chosen by God. This is where we come to Bradwardine. He believed that the church belonged to people who had been saved by grace. He's the first one that had grasped that. He, of course, is now renowned for his doctrine of divine sovereignty. You remember, he wrote that book, De Causa Dei Contra Pelagium, The Cause of God Against the Pelagians. Pelagianism really doesn't have a divine sovereignty doctrine. Bradwardine did. And this is the doctrine that was taught at Oxford and which Wycliffe picked up. And Wycliffe transmitted it to Huss, and Huss transmitted it to the Reformation. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And who is to govern the church? Well, it's not the clergy. The church belongs to the believers, and they are to govern in the church. They must have order in that governance. The order is set out in the scriptures. Elders, deacons, those organizing and governing principles. But the voice of the congregation is to be active in the life of the church. And the church is not to govern the state. You see, when Huss died, Prague, one of the reasons that Huss had left Prague, where he had relative safety, was that he didn't wish the interdiction of the church to affect the people. When a church was placed, or a city was placed, or a country was placed, and in fact England was placed under interdict during the time of Henry VIII, an interdict was you couldn't bury anyone in church property. I mean, it was against the law. You had to, your prayers were not being answered. The priests were not to be active. It was a terrible situation. They couldn't have the Lord's Supper, the Mass. Interdiction was to people deadly. So as a result, people would sue the government to bring the church back in to govern the state. Well, these men, Wycliffe, Huss, were opposed to that governance of the church. The church does not have authority to rule the state. And our Westminster Confession is very eloquent on this point, that we must not let the church may speak to the state, but it may not govern the state. It may take an interest in what goes on, but it may not govern the state. The state is separate from the church. And all these issues ultimately, of course, led to their persecution. And in the case of one of them, at least, to his death. But certainly for the Waldensians, thousands were killed for holding that very principle. They believed that the sacraments had been ill-defined by the teaching office of the church, and so they denied transubstantiation. They didn't believe that bread became flesh and wine became blood. They didn't believe that. And you may say, well, of course, that's not what the Roman Church believes. What the Roman Church believes and what you believe is different. I mean, what I'm saying is that what might have been taught by the cardinals and the pope and the councils and all the rest of it, common people heard it differently. And they believed what they were being told. These men denied that. They denied transubstantiation. And they said baptism does not save. Bradwardine again believed that salvation was by grace alone. That's the only way you could be converted. And all these men were committed to the Bible. The Waldensians were passionate. Some of the scriptures were translated into their dialect in southern France. Not all of them, but chunks of it was. And Peter Waldo paid for that to be done. They believed in the Bible in the vernacular. They believed in preaching, thankfully. They believed in preaching. They wanted the word of God expounded to the people. And of course, they wished everybody to be able to study the Bible in their homes at whatever time they could take out the scriptures and read them. And that was very effective. But that's what they wanted. And they didn't want to be condemned for that. It was tragic that they were. And of course, they discovered or rediscovered basic Christian doctrine. I've mentioned Bradwardine again, the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that God rules and he rules over men, that grace is the way of salvation. Now, Bradwardine did not contribute as much to the forerunning of the Reformation for one simple reason. He died. That tends to stop your influence a bit. And he died. He was just 49 years of age. He'd been appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was Archbishop of Canterbury for a couple of days, maybe 20 days. And then he died. Well, we don't know what that would have meant if he had lived, what he would have done. Would it have been that he would have changed something of the clergy in the diocese of Canterbury? And well, it's not, Canterbury is the diocese of the whole of England, and all other bishops and archbishops are under Canterbury's authority. But he didn't have the opportunity to do that. But he does contribute to us the two or three things. First of all, divine sovereignty. Secondly, grace is the way to salvation. It's not by works. He didn't believe that. He was passionately opposed to it. And he saw the law of God as fundamental in our salvation. He believed that God chose men to believe and that they had to follow God's law. So why then did the Reformation not come at this time? Well, I've told you the first and major reason, and that is it was not God's timing. Now, I have no idea why God would have done it the time he did. I don't have that answer. That's because we are not privy to God's mind. But it's worth remembering that we can pray for things and they don't have to happen immediately. Daniel is a case in point. Daniel prays that the people of God should return to their land. Prays earnestly. Prays passionately. But he dies before it happens. Now, he knew there would be 70 years before they'd return. He knew, in fact, that God would do something. But it didn't happen in his time. And these men, in the same way, were concerned to believe that God's timing would be the best. They wished it would happen in their time. And for that reason, they worked towards it. But it didn't happen. A second thing is that they didn't fully grasp the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, they may very well have touched on it. I haven't read enough of Bradwardine's work and the influence of Augustine on him. Maybe I quoted to you how many times Augustine appears in the work of Calvin. Something like 5,000 times, 1,750 direct quotations and 2,500 allusions to his work. And Bradwardine was very familiar with Augustine, but had not grasped this doctrine. And the other men hadn't grasped this doctrine either. It's not that they didn't believe it. They didn't understand its far-reaching consequence. You see, for the Roman Church, the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification are one and the same, basically. That if you do what you're told to do, if you are faithful Roman Catholic, if you go to Mass, if you go to confession, then you will be justified. You won't be justified otherwise. You've got to do these works, and justification is on the basis of works. This was not the teaching that Luther had. And these men had not grasped clearly and fundamentally this powerful doctrine of justification. This is what Luther is renowned for. The doctrine of justification, he said, is the doctrine of the standing or falling of the church. And he meant it for the Roman church to which he belonged and was put out of, and for any other church. If we don't believe in justification, free justification, there's no gospel. But nothing to say to anybody. How can you tell people to turn to God? Tell them to believe the gospel and say, but the only way you can surely be saved is if you do what you're told. It becomes legalism. It kills you. The doctrine of justification was fundamental, and they failed to grasp its implications. Because you see, its implications is what happened to the Roman church. The implication is that when you're justified, it's a once-for-all action. Sanctification can be definitive and progressive. Definitive, that when you become a believer, you are sanctified. But you also have to be sanctified. It's being and being. It's you are and you will be. For justification, it's once for all. God has answered the law in Jesus Christ. He's died instead of us. And the consequence is that we are now free from the curse of the law. I think that that's an important thing to grasp. And I'm sure that Pastor Host will emphasize that when he teaches on Luther and the 95 Theses, which he'll start doing in August, I think. So you're going to have to keep all this in your mind until then. So that's the second thing. It was God's timing, divine sovereignty, God ruling. They didn't understand clearly the implications of the doctrine of justification. You see, for the Roman church. And, you know, some of you may have come out of Romanism, and I'm not meaning to be insulting to the Roman church. Quite to the contrary, there are people in the Roman church who are believers. I've no doubt about that. I've known some of them in my time. I've known others, of course, who had no idea. When I was at university, one of my classmates was a Roman Catholic priest. I used to give him a ride to church, to school when his car broke down, which was fairly regular. But he was an ardent, obviously he was a priest, and became, I think, the Bishop of Wales or the Archbishop of Wales or something like that. Anyway, I saw him once after I left university. But he was not a believer. I remember tackling him once on doctrine of baptism. Somebody had sent me a book, Jeff Thomas, my dear friend Jeff, had sent me John Murray's book on Christian baptism. And I picked it up at college. He'd sent it to the university, and I picked it up there. And I walked into the Welsh class I was at that day, and Father Mullins was sitting there, and I said, "This is something that you'll understand." He looked at me as though I was the devil. He really did. He didn't want to have anything to do with our view of baptism. He didn't believe. And that's a tragedy. He was a nice fellow, but he didn't believe. But there are believers, I'm sure, hidden away in the Roman church. They are the true saints. But they really didn't understand what justification would do. Or maybe they did, to the whole foundation of works righteousness. And the third reason why the Reformation didn't happen in the times of these men was the whole issue of communication. You know, it took time for books to travel from Oxford to Bohemia. It's not a big journey. It's about 600 or 700 miles from Oxford. No big deal. But the communications were bad. And Europe at that time was in turmoil. in Bohemia, or Czechoslovakia, as now is, the Hussites were at war with the Roman Church, and there were five crusades against them, and all five were defeated by the Hussites. Go Hussites! They defeated five armies that were arrayed against them. But then they were cornered, as it were. They were suing for peace, and they got peace, but they had to submit to some Roman Catholic doctrine. Some they didn't. They were able to keep away from some of the things that John Huss or Jan Hus had proclaimed to them. They were able to retain an independence. They communed in both kinds, for example. It was no longer just the bread. They had communion in bread and wine. They were in some measure safe, because the elector at the time, the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, was a Bohemian, and he protected them. Ultimately, they all went back to the Roman Church, and by today there are no Hussites in Czechoslovakia. My friend Jeff had been in Czechoslovakia, in Prague, for a couple of days, and he was saying that he was told by somebody he met there that Christianity, evangelical Christianity, has vanished. Certain things have happened. First of all, Roman Catholicism persecuted them mercilessly. Then this was followed ultimately by communism in the 20th century. Communism took over, and it eradicated the last traces of Moravianism, which had come into wider Europe during the Reformation. That was the end of the Reformation in Bohemia. But that's an aside, really. The important thing to understand is that the Reformation, because of the turmoil in Europe, because of the Hussite Wars, because of the German states wishing to maintain an independence from each other, it was very difficult for truth to percolate through to every center in Europe and the United Kingdom. But in God's timing, that happened. And these men had laid a foundation. Once the Reformation came, well then, Hus was known. Wycliffe was known. The Waldensians was known. The Waldensians joined the church in Geneva. They had a conference I think it was 1536 or 37, with the church in Geneva. And they joined and became Calvinistic. They just embraced the Reformation doctrines. But they'd laid a foundation. And as I close, I just want to say, we don't know what kind of foundation that we lay for the future. We do lay a foundation, you know. Your contribution is not simply sitting and listening. Your contribution is that you're faithful. Faithful to the children. Some of you are parents, and you have the opportunity to teach your children. Teach them these great truths that were important in the Reformation. Justification by faith, divine sovereignty, sanctification by the work of God's Spirit. Teach them those things so that you lay a lasting foundation. And as a church, we must do the same. Shiloh can go, it'll vanish. Who knows how long we've got before persecution breaks out on us. But this we know, that God's truth will not die. And we have a responsibility to teach it to the rising generation. We would be very unwise to think we have no contribution. Oh, you know, nobody will be lecturing on my name 500 years from now. Nobody will say, you know, there was Irwin Hughes and he believed this and he believed that and so on. Nobody will be doing that. But I do pray that my children, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren will be prepared to stand for the faith as I and others like me have stood in succeeding years, and you have as you've believed and lived. Right, we can take some questions and then we'll close. Does anyone have any questions? Yes, my good friend Scott.
When you talk about all these men remain Roman Catholics, faithful, until the end of their life, and I realize this requires speculation, was it the Council of Trent that really was the material cause that believers no longer wanted to be Roman Catholic and to form separate denominations?
I think that separate denominations had emerged before the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent systematized Roman Catholic belief in the light of the Reformation. But I don't think, and I think that they defined to Roman Catholics, you can't believe these things. You know, they talk about justification, and I've told him what their belief was and all the rest of it. No, that wasn't the reason why separate denominations occurred. Separate gatherings occurred because of the men in the Reformation. For example, Luther and Calvin. Luther and Lutheranism is one thing. Calvin and Presbyterianism is another thing. And that emerged before the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was in 1548 to 1564, something like that.
At the end of Calvin's life.
Yeah, it was at the end of Calvin's life, by which time he had laid out his teaching and all that that ultimately we believed. Oh, we believed. I mean, other people don't. I mean, Lutherans don't believe all things that we do. Communion, for example. Lutherans are very doubtful about taking communion in any church but a Lutheran church. Does anyone else have any knowledge of Lutheranism? Yeah. Come on, Stu.
Yeah, Bellinger.
I'm sorry? Right.
I never heard that though. Or Lutheran's only one in communion in a Lutheran church.
It's just that I've had Lutheran students attend my ministry when I was in Hillcrest, and they would never come to the Lord's table. Even when their ministers said they could, they said, well, I don't know, and they didn't. So that's all I know. I mean, they tried to explain to me why they didn't, but they missed out, in my opinion. But there we are. That's all I know. You have to come out from underneath the balcony because I'm deaf. I really am. I'm deafer than I used to be, and that's bad.
Wasn't God's providence too that the invention of the printing press had a lot to do with maybe spreading the Reformation at that time?
The printing press was seminal in the distribution of tracts and literature. But it doesn't play it. It didn't only print Bibles, and didn't only print tracts. People like Luther used the printing press, but it wasn't. It predates. These people predate the printing press. The printing press was from 1440 or 1450. It was the movable to print was. Invented then, and so it's after the time of Huss, and Huss is the last of the men that I spoke about. But there were people, of course, who used the printing press. Luther did, Calvin did, all of them. But and as I said, it's in the providence of God that these things happen. So it isn't only the printing press. It was printing before the Reformation, but it played a major role in the extending and the spreading of the Reformation. Thanks, Steve. Any other question, comment? You are all more intelligent than I, and I'm sure that you would be able to deal with this matter better than me. It's 10 of. Let's come to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your sovereign grace, you did wondrous things in the past, and we are inheritors of those things. We have received a legacy in blood. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we would be grateful for the way in which you have sovereignly provided the gospel to our age and our day. Bless us now as we go to our homes, and let us remember that the greatest riches we have is a free access into your presence through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us and calls us to be Christians. Pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.